isn't Israel the greatest ally of the United States, supposedly? So I think it's far more complicated than that. There's no doubt that the United States exerts a massive degree of control over Israel. There's no doubt about that. I mean, it doesn't choose to exercise that control in terms of restraining it, because it does want to unleash it against anyone who resists US empire. There's no doubt about that. What I can say about Britain specifically is I think that Britain is, you know, viewed as a client state of the United States. That is true, but I do also think that there's kind of a hierarchy now where Israel is really above Britain in that hierarchy. Certainly, there is a good degree of evidence of a massive amount of infiltration of the British security state by Israel, by Israeli agencies, by Israeli proxies, by the pro-Israel lobby. And a lot of this is very, very opaque. The Israel lobby really dominates British political life in a way that is completely incomparable to any other lobby. So, I try and report on a lot of that in my book, and I think a lot of these things are still open questions, and there's a lot more we'll discover in years to come.
That power that the US and UK and junior collaborators of the empire have given Israel, and then it's kind of become this runaway train, the lobbying as an extension of that power that it's accumulated, that it now, you know, turns and is lobbying to undermine the First Amendment rights of Americans across the country. And so you do see that kind of paradox where it's just like, what is going on here? That we've emboldened the lobby to such an extent that now it's actually undermining our fundamental constitutional rights, and our legislatures are just
the United States, the European countries especially, are really dismantling their own institutions, the remaining potentially democratic institutions and universities and so forth. The right to free speech are being dismantled, all to protect Israel.
We are just living in just the most bizarre timeline, and it's just the most horrifying one.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of remembrance of God based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 222nd sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where he talks about the remembrance of God, and he mentions certain verses of the Quran. He mentions a verse of the Quran, and also he mentions certain very powerful statements that we have mentioned earlier. And we entered into the discussion of what is remembrance of God. And in the previous session, we discussed about the reasons why someone remembers. remembers God, and one of them is love. When a person loves someone, then he is constantly in a state of remembrance of that person, whether he likes it or not. Love is that state of the heart that pulls him into remembering that person at a constant level. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to achieve the state of love so that we can continue to do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. Allahumma salli ala
Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Now, when it comes to the issue of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because you love him, you know, this is there in the Holy Quran also. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم والذين آمنوا أشد حبا لله. That the believers, they have an intense love for God. They really love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how do we achieve the love of God? One of the ways is to remember the wonderful blessings He has given you in your life, what He has done for you. You know, if you start to count, you can never ever fathom what He has given us, coming from our existence in itself. And all those, secondly, the human form that He has given us, that other entities do not experience. The type of understanding and awareness that we as human beings can have. The types of emotions, the types of knowledge, the types of awareness, the depth of thinking, the insight that we as human beings can have is amazing. You see, we need to focus on that. And once we see what we have from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then definitely, slowly, our hearts will be attuned to appreciate and love Him. The only problem is we tend to be a bit oblivious of these things, and we focus on matters that are not so useful. We meander in our thoughts in directions that are not required, and then get lost into the gardens of confusion. And that's why we are not able to focus on what Allah has given us. So this is one way. Another way is by slowly and gradually working towards following the Sharia in a more profound and insightful way, in a more profound and insightful way. And then slowly and gradually, the love of Allah will come in the heart.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. Sayyid Razi's meticulous work in collecting and organizing the speeches and teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has solidified his place in Islamic history as a key figure in preserving and dissemination of this timeless masterpiece. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Now, the example that they give as to how the love of Allah comes slowly and gradually is like when you try to light a fire, especially if you have coal, you want to light coal. So it's a process, you know, those who have lit coal or charcoal, it's a process. You have to slowly light one or two and then, fan the flames so that they slowly catch in the other charcoal or the other pieces of coal, and then slowly the whole thing turns on. And then once it turns on, then the heat remains. But before that, the heat can go away and the charcoal can become cold. So you have to continuously fan it, continuously shift the coal so that it slowly and gradually catches the warmth. And when it becomes warm now, it becomes amazing, because then it doesn't turn off so easily. Like, you need to maybe splash water or something, otherwise it continues to have a good temperature. And you'll see that from black it will turn to red and then turn to white, and in the end it will just turn to ashes. Yes, this is how love of God comes. You slowly start to contemplate on the blessings that He has given you, and you start to act in accordance to what He tells you, and you start to slowly negate yourself until finally you are not there anymore. It's only Him. And this is an amazing state that a person can achieve, inshallah, with the struggle that a person does in their trying to follow the teachings of the books of God. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
What you heard was an IRIB English Radio program.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani. is going to explain the book Islamic Beliefs, Reclaiming the Narrative. This book contains the lectures delivered by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei prior to the Islamic Revolution, and it focuses on revisiting the sacred scripture to better understanding the true purpose of faith, consequently changing the way we see life and the world around us.
While we can have many maraja, may Allah protect them. We can have many maraja. That's not a problem. We can only have one wali. It's like the central nervous system of a body. A body can't be operating based on two central nervous systems. An army can't have two commanders who are telling them, one army is telling them to move at one time, right? When you looked at this recent situation, and you looked at the words of the leader, and you saw the warnings that were coming Israel's way, and then you saw that the axis of resistance, even though in the axis of resistance, they are not proxies. They all weigh the situation, but they all knew they weren't going to stand and just watch this happen. Then each one went in with his own. But you have to have one. You have to have an axis. You have to have someone who's directing the efforts of the ummah. So there's only one. But then now with this, how do we know if we are actually enjoying the wilaya of the wali of Allah? There's actually characteristics. It's a little bit more than just, do I make taqlid to somebody in halal and haram? That's been there for a long time. The wilaya of the wali is a little different. Brothers and sisters, to make it easier, how about if we do this? Let's imagine that we're talking about Ali ibn Abi Talib, right? Because for us as a community, when we're talking about Ali, that makes it a lot easier. It's a little difficult sometimes for the community to move past just the individuals who are directly appointed by God to understand what the wilaya should be like for them, and after what the wilaya should be like for the wali. Example. When it comes to Ali ibn Abi Talib, or anyone who were trying to enjoy the wilaya of that individual, we're supposed to do a couple of things. Number one is to know who the wali is. We have to identify who the wali is. The community has to identify who the wali is. Who is the wali? Number one. We have to familiarize ourselves with the thoughts of the wali. How does the wali think? My thoughts, my assessments should be in line with that of the wali. Let's move to current times. For instance, let's say when the operation happened, Al-Aqsa storm, when that happened, what was the take of the leader? If I'm really somebody who's enjoining Quranic wilaya. He spoke several times. Each one of those words were very important. What is he pointing at? One thing in order to personally enjoy wilaya, is I need to know the thoughts of the leader, the thoughts of the wali to be aligned with them. The goals of the wali, I have to have those as my goals. I have to move in lockstep with the wali. To follow the wali, thoughts and practice have to be like that of the wali. So now, example from the life of Sayyidah Fatima. The family that Zahra raised was a family that enjoyed Quranic wilaya. They did have a wali. They were moving lockstep with the wali. They knew the thoughts of the wali. They were all moving. One example. There's one example that the Quran points out for us. One perfect example. What happens is that Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein were sick. They fell ill. The family went and brought them to the Prophet. The Prophet suggested, he said, why don't you make another for them to get better? And they made another. They made an oath that inshallah, if they recover, we're going to fast for 3 days. Alhamdulillah, they recovered and they began to fast. Now, as you know, their family was struggling financially. Amir al-Mu'mineen, he got some barley for them. And Sayyidah Fatima made that. That became their meal. The whole family's fasting. And then at the time, when it's time to break fast, there's a knock on the door. There's a poor person. And the family, without even thinking twice, goes over and hands their food to them, breaks their fast with water. The next day, Somebody else knocks at the door. The next day, somebody else knocks at the door. And the whole family did this. It said that when the prophet went to visit them, they were so hungry, it was so visible on their faces. The prophet was concerned. Angel Jibrail revealed an ayat of Quran about this. Shows you the level of ikhlas that these people who had wilayah had, how they were all synchronized. The verse of Quran is this, Surah 76, verse number 76:9. Innama nut'imukum liwajhillah. We only give you food for the sake of Allah. La nuridu minkum jaza'an wa la shukura. We want no reward from you. We don't even want thanks. The family of Quran and Wilaya, everybody aligned with their wali, the whole family moving in this direction. We don't even need thanks. We just do our responsibility. Now, at a lower level, we can try to gain some of that. Let me tell you a little bit about one of our shuhada. Just the idea that let's move in the direction of the wali. You know, there's another video that I was watching where Shahid Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah was speaking. And he was talking about Shahid Qasim Soleimani. And he was talking about why it was that there were so many pictures, selfies, people were taking pictures with the Shahid. When, you know, he was in charge of the Quds force, he's a secret operative. And he was somebody who, his ikhlas was such that even if he was sitting in a session with the leader, he never wanted to be known. He'd be sitting in some corner because it's never about him. It's all about the mission. It's all about the cause. What happened was, when he and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, when those shuhada would go to the battlefront, to the front lines, when the brothers were over there facing off against Daesh, the brothers would recognize them. And the brothers would have cell phones. And the brothers want to go over and they want to, now we see him on the front lines. This is something he'd always done for all of the wars. It was never the case. He would always go to the front lines, see what's actually happening on the ground. I'm bleeding with the brothers. But the brothers, nowadays, they had cell phones. So everybody would say, oh, you're here. Can we take a picture? So now you can explain to the brothers security concerns, the enemy, what they're doing, secret operative. The brothers are here, young men. They're putting their lives on the line. They're facing off with Daesh. You can talk about security concerns. So he said, Bismillah. And he would take the pictures with them. Everybody's sitting and taking pictures with the Shaheed. The end result of that was incredible, though. Not that he was looking for. The same way that Allah revealed the ayat of the Quran about Sayyida Fatima and about her family, and God showed, God used this as well. What happened was that one of them, it became for the political record. Later on, for the people of Iraq, it became very clear who's on the front lines fighting with the Daesh. There's selfies. He's on here, he's over here, he's over there. The fear amongst the enemy was also another blessing, but that's something that God did.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Sudan is facing an unprecedented humanitarian crisis amid a brutal war waged by the RSF rebels. The government in Khartoum has accused the United Arab Emirates of backing this rebel group. So why is the UAE backing a rebel group committing genocidal atrocities in Sudan? A new book has been published about the brutal colonial rule by Germany in parts of Africa. Now, did you know the first genocide in the 20th century was actually committed by Germany in Africa? For more on how the United Arab Emirates is meddling in Sudan, we have contacted David Hundane. He is the founder of the West Africa Weekly. And to discuss German atrocities in Africa, we are joined by Walter Boyer. He is the chairman of the African Books Collective, a worldwide marketing and distribution outlet for books from Africa. The current civil war in Sudan broke out on April 15, 2023, following a power struggle between Sudanese Army Chief Lieutenant General Abdel Fattah al-Burhan, who is also the president of the Transitional Sovereign Council, and Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo, the commander of the notorious paramilitary group, the Rapid Support Forces, known by its acronym RSF. Since the war started, estimates indicate that almost 25,000 people have been killed. Additionally, 10.2 million Sudanese people have been displaced within the country or have fled to neighboring countries. UN experts say RSF rebels have been committing ethnic killings and other crimes. The Sudanese government has urged the international community to designate the RSF rebels as a terrorist group because they are committing ethnic cleansing and genocide. Sudan has accused the United Arab Emirates of supporting the RSF. So why is the UAE supporting this brutal rebel group in Sudan?
UAE meddling in Sudan. Sudan recently announced the cancellation of a $6 billion deal with the United Arab Emirates to develop a new port and linked enterprise zone on the Red Sea coast. This move came over accusations that the United Arab Emirates is backing rebels in the country.
In a recent interview with Al Jazeera, Sudan's leader Abdel Fattah al-Burhan said the foreign-backed RSF rebels have ignited the humanitarian catastrophe in the country.
No one wants to say that this is the rebel rapid support forces who are causing the famine and starving some areas in Darfur and destroying the Gezira scheme. Frankly speaking, those who talk about famine must talk about its causes and about the militias responsible for it.
In a letter to the United Nations Security Council president last October, Sudan presented what he described as new evidence of UAE's military, financial and logistical support for the RSF rebels. Weeks later, Sudan cancelled its multi-billion dollar deal with the UAE. Now, what is your opinion on this move by Sudan to cancel their deal with the UAE?
In my opinion, it absolutely is justified. There is a significant amount of open source intelligence out there to suggest that the United Arab Emirates is actively supporting the so-called rapid support forces in their war against the Sudanese government. I believe it was sometime in August, it was a military cargo plane from the UAE was seen, was photographed by satellites in Chad, which is right next to Sudan. And the UAE government claimed that it was humanitarian supplies that were being supplied to the affected areas in Sudan. However, the area of Chad where this plane was photographed was very close to an area of Sudan which is actually being occupied and controlled by the RSF. So it's not too much of a stretch to suggest that the UAE government has actually been caught actively arming, funding and rendering support to the RSF. So if you are the Sudanese government, there's no reason to reward the UAE for actively supporting the opposing entity in a war against the recognized legitimate government of the country.
Gold has been one of the main drivers of the Sudan conflict. The UAE is the main beneficiary of this trade. It receives nearly all the gold smuggled from Sudan and has become a hub for laundering trafficked gold into the global market. Experts say part of the UAE's motivation for funding the devastating hostilities is to guarantee its access to Sudanese land, seaports, and mineral and agricultural resources.
In this sort of situation where there's an opportunity to potentially fund an entity that could, in theory, seize control of an entire country and then become beholden to you, that would vastly increase the amount of access that you have, not just to the gold in Sudan, but to every other thing that Sudan has to offer. Sudan, like the rest of Africa, is very, very rich in mineral resources. And it's also located in a sort of strategic position between the sub-Saharan African world and the Arab and Middle Eastern world. So there are many reasons why the UAE would want to potentially sort of become a de facto sort of neo-colonial influence on Sudan. Bear in mind that the UAE obviously is very close allies with NATO, with the EU, with the US government. So these guys have seen all these other actors going around the world doing similar things, instigating crises, funding factions in civil conflicts, and basically seizing control of the resource endowments of entire countries using these underhanded means. So I'm guessing they are trying to stamp their, you know, mark their own entry into the big time by doing what the big boys already do across the African continent.
According to the Guardian newspaper, British government officials attempted to suppress criticism of the United Arab Emirates and its role in supplying arms to the RSF militia waging a campaign of ethnic cleansing in Sudan. Protests have been held outside the UAE embassy in London to slam the Persian Gulf country over its role in supporting the RSF rebels.
The reason we're outside of the UAE embassy today is because the UAE is also highly complicit in funding the RSF. There have been massacres that have been committed throughout Sudan, especially over the last year. And by September, 2.5 million are estimated to die from food impoverishment.
There is no doubt that RSF rebels are committing atrocities in Sudan due to the support Western countries provide to the UAE government that backs these rebels. So why are Western countries indirectly backing the rebels and terrorists committing crimes against the people of Sudan?
Well, that's because the interests of the Western countries and the interests of the UAE are not very different. As I said, the UAE is trying to become a neo-colonial influence on Sudan. UAE is trying to become a puppeteer that is controlling Sudan, and in doing so, gaining access to the resource endowment and the geostrategic importance of the country. The Western countries already do this on a much larger scale. They do it across most of Africa, across much of Asia and South America. So for them, apart from the fact that UAE obviously is an important ally for them in the Middle East, where obviously it's important for them to have allies, you know, backing their major friend in the region, that is Israel. So that is one reason why they will be aligned with the UAE. Another major reason is that it's not in their interest for an African country to demonstrate that it can seize control of its own mineral wealth and it can develop independently. It's in their interest for African countries to remain constantly and perennially at war. That is of direct benefit to the Western world. And that is how the Western world has built its prosperity that it has had over the past half century or even more.
Last September, the African Union held talks with officials in the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia seeking support to end the war in Sudan and reach an immediate ceasefire there. Experts believe African countries should pile more pressure on UAE to stop meddling in Sudan.
I think the most immediate and the most compelling step that African countries could take would be something similar to what the Gulf countries did in the 1970s, where there was a boycott of Israel and a Western oil boycott. So something similar. I think AU member states should organize a boycott of the UAE, especially Dubai. Right, because presently Dubai functions as a de facto hub for for African wealth, if you like. So be it conflicts, minerals, be it wealthy Africans who choose to live in Dubai and operate their businesses in Africa from Dubai, all sorts of things relating to Africa and its economy have a significant presence in Dubai right now. There's a large part of Dubai's economy that is directly built off of Africa. Even the national airline, what's it called, Emirates, is able to be as big as it is in a very large part because of the fact that it has a very strong presence across the African continent and is able to link much of the African continent to the world via Dubai as a hub. So if AU member states were to organize a total boycott of the UAE, an economic boycott, an economic and political boycott of the UAE, it will hit the UAE in its pockets, which is where it hurts.
There has been a long-term strategy by imperialist powers to meddle in Sudan, which was once the largest country in Africa before South Sudan, backed by Zionists and Western powers, seceded in 2011. RSF militia leader Mohamed Dagalo is said to be close to the Israeli regime's notorious Mossad spy agency. Experts believe there is a link between the current conflict in Sudan and the way the U.S. and Israeli agenda for energy resources control and balkanization of parts of Africa and the Muslim world. What's your take on this viewpoint?
The American foreign policy doctrine, which is followed by the rest of the NATO and, you know, G7 member states, is that any country in the global south, which is a country that is not under the direct and immediate control, political control of the U.S. and its allies, and this country has, you know, crude oil, natural gas, uranium, anything that can power industrialization and growth, that, and this country is a geographically large country, this country should be broken up, should be balkanized, it should be turned into like those little Pacific island states which always vote, you know, at the UN in the direction that the US is voting, right? That's how the US wants countries in the global south. And that's what we're seeing across Africa. So where in Somalia, for example, there's a whole agenda now that Somalia should be broken up into 5 or 6 states. In Nigeria, there's a similar thing. There are all sorts of secessionist movements which are funded by the Israeli intelligence services and the American intelligence services that, you know, there's, you know, Nigeria should be broken up into 5 or 6 countries. In Sudan, obviously, as you mentioned, it's already been broken up into North Sudan and South Sudan. Potentially could be broken up even further. Libya as well has, you know, even though it's on paper remains one country, but, you know, to all intents and purposes has been balkanized as well. There are several agendas like that for countries in the global south and across the Asian and Muslim world which have these energy resources.
Well, no doubt there is need for vigilance in Africa and in Muslim countries to counter the threats posed by the U.S. and the Israeli regime and their allies. I would like to thank our guest, David Hondain, for his incisive analysis today. We now take a short break before our next topic on crimes committed by Germany in Africa. Stay with us.
German atrocities in Africa.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Brutal German colonial empire occupied several parts of Africa from 1884 until the end of the First World War in 1918. For over 3 decades, The German colonial administration committed unprecedented atrocities against Africans resisting colonialism. Three of these atrocities stand out from the others. First, in present-day Namibia, during the war against the Herero, which is today widely regarded as the first genocide of the 20th century, German colonial troops mercilessly killed thousands of resistance fighters. The second atrocity is the war against Tinama, another group that stood up to resist German rule in Namibia almost immediately after the Herero uprising. During the war against these populations, resisting colonial forces, at least 65,000 Herero and 10,000 Nama lost their lives. The third atrocity occurred during the war against the Maji-Maji resistance in the so-called German East Africa. Experts estimate that up to 300,000 members of the indigenous populations of present-day Tanzania, Burundi, and Rwanda were massacred during the resistance against German colonial rule between 1905 and 1907. So why is Germany refusing to pay reparations and offer proper apologies to the people of Africa for its atrocities in the continent?
Germany, like other European powers, was a brutal colonial force in Africa. However, this colonial past is less frequently recounted compared to the histories of other imperial powers.
A descendant of one of those who survived the genocide perpetrated by Germans against Namibians speaks here.
The Germans gave my grandmother hardship. She grew up among foreign people. She was forced to speak a foreign language. And we are living in poverty because of what they did to us at the time. Now we want them to restore our dignity. Reparations must come, and we want our land back.
A new book titled The Long Shadow of German Colonialism, Amnesia, Denialism and Revisionism by Henning Melba seeks to examine the history of German colonialism in Africa. The book also highlights the ways German colonial legacy manifests itself in the country, society, politics, and the media. Now, first question to Walter Boyer. How important is this book at this point in time?
This book is very important and has come at the right time. It is especially important because it is written by Henning Melba, who is also a friend of mine, who has a lot of experience and worked very closely with SWAPO in Namibia, and therefore is very much aware of the history of Namibia and what took place in Namibia constituting the first genocide. So it's appropriate time because also the young people in Germany must interrogate their history and hold their leaders accountable for what transpired. So it's a very, very important book now because we see a resurgence of ideas that wish to somehow justify colonialism and even demand for recolonization, as Peter Thiel, for instance, has been advocating, and other ex-military leaders in France, for instance, in respect of the revolution in the Sahel region. So this is a very, very important book, and it couldn't come at a better time.
The resistance against German colonial rule in Africa led to the genocide of hundreds of thousands of Africans. Unfortunately, German atrocities in Africa get little attention compared to the crimes committed by other European colonial powers.
I think there are several reasons. The first one, I think, is that at the time of independence, we were not dealing with German colonialism. We were fighting against colonialism that the present colonial regimes, the British, the French, the Portuguese, etc. But I think that another reason is that, African people are very, very generous, very kind people. So there was this idea that let bygones be bygones, that the Germany had been defeated, and so that was the end of it.
In 2015, the German government acknowledged that the conflict against the Ova Herero and Nama in present-day Namibia amounted to genocide. Since that time, negotiations between Germany and Namibia have been ongoing. Yet, reparations remain a subject of debate and dispute. Germany has paid over 100 billion euros to alleged victims and descendants of the so-called Holocaust. However, Germany has so far refused to accept a similar approach towards African people.
Clearly, This is a racist approach, and black lives do not matter at all for the German government. Do you agree?
Yes, I do agree entirely that this is a manifesting of the racism that surrounds the whole question of reparations. It goes to show that the Germans think that the lives of the African people in Namibia are not the same worth as the lives of the other people, for instance, in Germany, you know, where they paid so much more in terms of reparations for the Holocaust to the Israelis, billions of dollars. This is racism, pure and simple. And another thing, for instance, is in the case of Maji Maji, for instance, they even refuse to call it a war. Because you see, when you talk about reparations, it's a war situation. So you talk about reparations for war damages and so on. But in this case, it's always referred to as a rebellion. And a rebellion does not have the same status as a war. So a rebellion, you put it down, but that's the end of it. But a war, there are war prisoners, there's war reparations. So to call it less than a war is to already diminish the importance of that struggle of the African people for their dignity, for their independence, for their sovereignty, which again is the fundamental problem of racism in Western societies.
Germany's president was in Tanzania last year, where he issued what was termed as an apology for the atrocities committed by his country during the colonial rule over this African nation. Tanzanians say that Germany's apology alone is not enough. The issue of reparations and financial compensation for colonialism and its related atrocities needs to be addressed.
I think this is a question that, again, as I said, African countries have to confront with, and not just play what I can say kind of polite politics, where these European ex-colonial authorities can get away with it. But I think it's important also to notice here that while this country, Germany, so-called apologized for its crimes in Namibia, but is continuing the same crimes, supporting the same crimes in Israel, in Gaza. So it is extremely informative here that Germany, which caused so much pain in the Holocaust, is supplying weapons to Israelis to commit exactly the same crimes of ethnic cleansing in Gaza, as it did first, tried it first in Africa, in Namibia, in Tanganyika, where using arson, it just wiped out, used the fire to totally destroy the farms, the sources of livelihood of the people, and therefore kill them by starvation.
In 2018, Gunter Nuck, then Germany's Commissioner for Africa, presented his so-called voluntary colonialism plan for Africa. Nuck previously glorified European colonialism in Africa. Now, it's quite clear that many descendants of colonialists have not changed their genocidal mindset. Now, do you think European powers such as Germany are currently pursuing similar policies of colonialism of their ancestors?
I think one of them have to realize that the present leaders in Germany are not in 1918 or 1945. These are leaders who we can actually say are young leaders in the sense that they are not part of the former German colonial power, colonial authority, colonial society. But the mere fact that they're behaving exactly the same way, they are not ready to accept the responsibility, puts them in the same category as their ancestors.
Well, unfortunately, our time is over for today. I would like to thank our guest, Walter Boyer, for his insight on crimes committed by Germany in Africa. And that's it for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's always great having you. I are, on behalf of the crew, it's Mo Mubarak Kenya, saying goodbye for now.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear listeners, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the contents and commentaries of chapter Qasas, the 28th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back with you after you listen to some of the verses of this chapter we're going to talk about in this program.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
إن فرعون علا في الأرض وجعل أهلها شيعا يستضعف طائفة منهم يذبح أبناءهم ويستحيي نساءهم إِنَّهُ كَانَ مِنَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ
Indeed, Pharaoh exalted himself in the land and made its people into factions, oppressing a sector among them, slaughtering their newborn sons and keeping their females alive. Indeed, he was of the corruptors.
Brothers and sisters, as you were with us, we were talking about the fourth verse of Surah Al-Qasas, and we were thrown into the depth of the story, of the adventurous story, as a matter of fact, of Pharaoh and Moses. So the verse says, "Inna fir'auna 'ala fil ard." Pharaoh exalted himself in the land of Egypt. Ja'ala ahlaha shi'a. Divided its people into sections, which we explained. And
يَسْتَضْعِفُ طَائِفَةً مِّنْهُمْ, weakening a group of them. So the second crime of Pharaoh in this regard was that he oppressed a group of people of that land. The verse says, يَسْتَضْعِفُ طَائِفَةً مِّنْهُمْ يُذَبِّحُ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ, he slaughtered their sons, وَيَسْتَحْيِي نِسَاءَهُمْ, he spared alive their females. So Pharaoh had ordered his men to find the boys born among the children of Israel and slay them. And if the child was a girl, they should keep her alive and to become a slave maid. Not just to become more, just simple as that. But the point is, why would someone do this? Have you ever asked yourself, what is the meaning of all these crimes? What is that very deep intention behind doing all these? What did he want to do simply by this action of his? So it is said that he had seen in his dream that a piece of fire came from Jerusalem and it covered all the houses of Egypt. It burned the houses of Coptic ones, but the houses of children of Israel remained the same. They remained safe. He wanted the learned people and interpreters of dreams to explain his dream. He gathered all of them. He consultated with them. And he asked them this question. They said that there would come out a man from Jerusalem who might have the power of destruction of Egypt and the government of its kings. It is also said that some of the soothsayers told him that there would be born a boy among the children of Israel who could destroy his government. And at last, this event caused that Pharaoh decided to actually slay the newborn boys of children of Israel. This is also probable that the former divine prophets had delivered the glad tidings of the advent of Moses, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam, and his specialties. So the people of Pharaoh, being informed of this fact, they were actually terrified. They tried to stand against it. So this is how they tried to react against these, information, against these news, because they knew that somebody is going to be born who is going to have the power to destroy the government of Pharaoh. And what would be more important than government for Pharaoh? Why? Because إِنَّ فِرْعَوْنَ عَلَى فِي الْأَرْضِ, he exalted himself on the earth. He considered himself as deity. So destruction of the government of a deity is very important and cannot be disregarded. That's why he did his best. So, dear listeners, إِنَّ فِرْعَوْنَ عَلَى فِي الْأَرْضِ, the verse says that Pharaoh exalted himself on the earth. وَجَعْلَ أَهْلَهَا شِيَعًا, he differentiated among the groups of people. He made them into different groups. يَسْتَضْعِفُ طَائِفَةً مِّنْهُمْ, he actually misused his power and he weakened a group of these people. But the occurrence of the phrase, he slaughtered their sons, next to the phrase, weakening a group of them, يُذَبِّحُ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ وَيَسْتَحْيِي نِسَاءَهُمْ, this points to another matter. It implies that in order to weaken the children of Israel, the people of Pharaoh had designed this evil plan that they would annihilate the male generation of children of Israel. Why? Because only males were able to stand against the people of Pharaoh and fight with them. They had this plan to keep their females alive in order that they could serve them, because those girls and women alone had not the power of struggling against these cruelties. And this is very